You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
The woke talk about concerns about abuse. And you know what? We Christians should be concerned about abuse, right? We Christians are concerned about abuse. It's not something that's not a topic that is exclusive to woke ideology, right? Nor is it something that Christians haven't talked about. We, a couple of years back, put a child protection policy in place, right, to try to help protect our children against different forms of child abuse. And so Christians certainly have concern about not wanting people to be, quote, abused, not wanting to be abusive themselves, look to promote environments that are safe and you know, hopefully are not going to be places where people could be falling prey to abuse. But when you get into the sort of woke thinking, woke ideology, I think we find a few nuances on this subject that I want us to think a little bit about and assess. So again, this is, I'll give my disclaimers again here. This is sort of broad brush. Not everyone who would call themselves one of woke ideology would necessarily say it the exact way. That there could be a sense of straw man that might come across here, but we're trying to think of some of the concerns that might sometimes come across. In woke thinking, goes back to one of the earlier lessons on our series. We talked about the notion of their view in terms of critical theory and how it relates to institutions. And so woke ideology, a lot of the way it thinks of abuse is the people who are in power in places of authority in different institutions, they're the ones who are doing the abusing, and the people who are under the authority are the ones being abused, right? Some of the systemic ideas. And so that can be problematic if you take it in to an extreme. You could end up basically saying, if you are in power, if you are in authority, you're inherently an abuser. And if you are not in authority, if you're under the authority, you're inherently abused. And that's some of the stuff we talked about in some of our earlier sessions as well. So one sort of emphasis in the woke ideology is to see how abuse plays into the power structure, right? And what sometimes comes in from that is that sometimes, under the woke thinking, the people who are alleging to be victims of abuse are often quick to be believed, and therefore, the flip side, quick to condemn whoever is accused of abuse. And I remind you, and we'll talk about this in our next session when we talk about justice, if someone accuses another person of abuse, does that mean that's true or not? It might be true. It might not be true. There have been examples of both in history, right? There have been examples where people have abused someone, and so they get accused of abuse, and then that should be dealt with. But there have also been cases where people have accused people of abuse where there wasn't abuse. And yet, in the woke way of thinking, it tends to be, if you are not in power, not in authority, and you claim someone abused you, there's sort of a tendency in the woke way of thinking to sort of take what you are saying as true, even if it hasn't yet been proven to be true, and then to condemn ahead of time the person who's accused, even if it hasn't been proven that they're actually guilty of that abuse. So that's one of the challenges, I think, of the woke way of thinking about abuse. And I think a related aspect is what some of the woke way of thinking about what constitutes abuse is maybe not what the Bible would constitute as abuse. I mean, my point being, just as an example, if we say lovingly, kindly, as graciously as possible to say someone who struggles and practices homosexuality, and we sit them down and try to talk with them about the Bible's teaching on homosexuality, you could imagine a scenario where someone from the outside says, you're abusing that person because you're confronting them on the sinfulness of, or calling his lifestyle and choices and the way he's made the sinful. And so you can see how they could call that abuse. But based on our last session, is that abuse? I don't think that's abuse. And so when we're talking about woke way of thinking on this topic of abuse, we see some of the authority aspects coming into play. We see some of the ways that they sort of elevate accusations if you are one who's under authority and sort of presume guilt too often. And then oftentimes they have abuse where there's not abuse, meaning they call something wrong that isn't actually wrong. And so these are some of the trends I think we see when it comes to dealing with a woke way of thinking and abuse. And I'll just give a sort of a specific example too here is I think this is sometimes where we find that this woke thinking will be quick to blame churches and their leadership. Quick to blame churches and their leadership as people who are trying to cover up abuse in order to save face or something like that. Now let me go on record. If church leadership is sinfully trying to cover up abuse, that's wrong, right? Absolutely wrong. If church leadership is sinfully trying to cover up abuse, that's wrong. We need to fight against that. We need to work against that. We need to call that out. Now, just even the way I put it there, if church leadership is sinfully trying to hide abuse, that's wrong. Realize when we're talking abuse, what we're really talking about, we're talking about sin, right? We're talking about sin. One person sinning against another. And just to think a little more nuanced, the Christian gospel, what's the Christian gospel about as it relates to sin? What's the Christian gospel about as it relates to sin?
That you are a sinner and your sin needs to be dealt with.
Absolutely. And how is that sin dealt with?
Christ on the cross.
And what's the result for you because of that as you put your faith in Jesus?
I get his righteousness.
That's right, and you're forgiven of your sin, right? And so Christian leadership is trying to apply the gospel to people's lives, right? And so there are sins that happen in a church situation where some of those sins are going to be covered in a good way, right? Like if someone sins, there are certain sins, like it's time to pick up the police and call the police and say, hey, this person just did this, you know, they just murdered this person, we're going to report that, or there was this rape, we're going to report that. There's a number of things where, you need to get the authorities involved and not cover. But there's also the notion, the Bible says, that love covers a multitude of sins. And Christian leadership, as they are looking to shepherd the flock, sometimes people sin against one another, and they have to sit them down and work biblical reconciliation practices together, and one person asks for forgiveness and the other person extends forgiveness. And we don't necessarily then go and report everyone's sins that everyone did and everyone's reconciliation about it, right? And so there's an aspect of a righteous covering up of sin, and there's an aspect of an unrighteous covering up of sin. And so I think one of the challenges, sometimes the woke way of thinking looks at how church leadership has handled certain things from a distance, often not knowing all the circumstances, not knowing all the details, and makes judgments and says that they're sinfully hiding sins. And I'm certain that there are cases where they're right, that there have been leaders who have done evils that have tried to cover it up and not be held accountable for real egregious things. But I'm also confident that there have been the opposite, where church leaders, because of this sort of woke way of thinking, are accused of things without really people knowing the details, and then this lack of justice that comes into it all. So I feel like this is my long introduction here. I'm going to pause and you guys know what we're talking about today. Is this stuff you've seen or encountered, some of this discussion about abuse and some of the woke way of thinking about it? Everyone's quiet.
I think sometimes when they don't say the word abuse, maybe, but you're being too harsh, or it's too strict, or it's too, like, I don't know if they'll, abuse is what they label that as. I don't know.
I've heard both, yeah. And the reason why I chose a topic in calling abuse is I've particularly heard that term an awful lot, and I'm going to talk a little bit more how to think of that term. But you're right, they use other terms too. Marvin, you had a hand as well?
I would say one of the things that seems to color in that worldview is that there is no way to receive forgiveness in that worldview, right? When you tried and felt guilty on Twitter for something that happened years ago, there's nothing can be done. So any sort of hiding of anything that goes awry of their moral strictures is, no matter when it happened, it's game over. You're guilty.
Yeah. Marlon, or sorry,
Renee. The part of it is that the definition of abuse, they have, for the most part, made it so wide, such a wide scope of abuse that if you say, oh, you know, you look really terrible today, oh, you're abusing me. You know, I mean, the terminology has been used, oh, you're such a snowflake, you gotta melt down, right? Issues like this. So I think the definition of abuse has been abused.
So, Amen. What you both just said, by the way, is sort of setting up today and next week. So today, what we're going to go with this is sort of deal a little bit with definition of abuse, and you know, how can we think more specifically than maybe the world does with that term. And then next week, so what Marlon was saying is conflict resolution. How do you deal with matters from a justice standpoint? What are some of those biblical reconciliation principles? Because what happens is like Marlon points out, you get people posted on social media and it's just slander and injustice and a lot of related issues. So that would be really next week. We'll delve into some of that aspect. So today is more abuse in general, and the next week is sort of the related aspect about how do you deal with conflict and claims of abuse, you know, that type of thing. Dean.
Been observing the debate about transitioning from one gender to another. And when a Christian attempts to speak common sense, let alone biblical truth, the reproach is that is hate speech. If you don't acknowledge their pronouns that they prefer, for example, or if you point out how devastating, you know, hormone therapy or a surgery is, they say that you are indulging in hate speech, and then they turn the ethic of compassion around on us, and they say you're also endangering their life because they might commit suicide. So there are many forces that try to silence us from just speaking the truth in love, and I find that that's actually seems to be quite effective. The world is quite effective in silencing Christians because when they challenge our love and our compassion, then it scares us and it causes us to hold back. But it is never abusive to speak the truth in love, in my humble opinion.
Yeah. Well, and that's, you know, again, that term abuse, which we'll delve into a little bit of definitional thinking today. You might argue that for them to respond the way that they are to us is abusive to us, you know?
Right.
Good. So you guys are tracking here with where we're going. So my next point literally was trying to define abuse is challenging. And I was going to say, you know, let's talk a little bit about how we define abuse. It's a bit of an overarching term. It doesn't mean it's wrong to use the term, but it's a very broad term. And if you look even up in a dictionary, right, there's a lot of different definitions, things that are where one person is doing something bad against another person, and that is a maltreatment. There's also definitions, usage of it, like matters of improper use, like someone who abuses alcohol, right? That's another way of using that terminology. And so I think we're especially having in mind the idea that someone could, one person could treat another person improperly, and that could be in physical ways that actually give them harm. There's also the idea of language that can be abusive. But see, the challenge, I think, when you look up and start thinking about this term is it's such a broad term that you will generally benefit from trying to go deeper. If we're trying to think of how, as a Christian, how to actually address a sin. Because at the end of the day, that's, I think, what we're talking about. If something that is called abuse is actually what the Bible would refer to as something sinful, then you're thinking of one person sinning against another person. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about how to address one person sinning against another person. And particularly if you can go from, even sin is a big word, right? Sin's a catch-all word. What specific sin, or in case some cases sins, are we talking about here? Just even take the word, when we take the word abuse, you can like Google forms of abuse, and you can see like a bunch of high-level categories will come back, right? And then you even take one of those categories, like one category will be child abuse. So we have our child protection policy, and in our policy, we actually have to define child abuse into four different, I think we have four different categories. And then for each of those categories, we have a list of examples of specific things that would be in each of those four categories. Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong for us to use that language of abuse and those categories of it. I want us to understand that when we use the term, it is big and broad. And when we actually go down to deal with any particular case of abuse, I think we'll be better served if we can get as close as we can to a Bible word. What I mean is there a specific sin that the Bible speaks about that we can say, yeah, what happened in this case of abuse is actually what the Bible is talking about here as sinful and wrong. Now, just to make sure you're not misunderstanding, it's okay to use words that aren't in the Bible to talk about things, like Trinity. Not in the Bible, but we use the word to help us talk about the Trinity, right? And we can use the word abuse, and it can be helpful. And in fact, there are, depending on your translation, you can find the word abuse in the Bible. But even in those cases where you do a search on your Bible and you see the word abuse, you could probably be a good Greek and Hebrew student, and you could do a little word study on that, and you could find, in this case, it's translated as abuse. It's also translated in these other ways, and when I see how it's being used, now I have a better sense at the specific sin that this passage had in mind. So this is what I'm getting at here is. When we're thinking about abuse, do our best in any particular case to go deeper and think, is there more specific language, biblically especially, that we can use? So I'm going to do that in a moment. I'm going to help walk us through some examples. This is more sort of, again, broad brush, sort of surveying a few examples of types of abuse and trying to root them in some biblical language to help us kind of get into the idea without being exhaustive. Before I do that, let's acknowledge something about one of those woke concerns. Abuse in the power dynamic, right? That was one of the concerns. Systems where you've got people in authority and people under authority, and they say, the people in authority are the ones abusing the people under their authority. And so this is stuff we've been sort of dealing with along the way. But let's just turn over to Colossians 3 so we can, again, go from maybe less clear, more murky terms to help us think biblically in those scenarios. So Colossians 3. This is one I've brought us to a few different points of in our discussion because it does have in a rather quick quick proximity here, some different authority structures that are mentioned. So starting Colossians 3:18 through 4, verse 1, you have husband-wife relationship. You've got father-children relationship. You've got master-servant relationship, right? So these are institutions. These are structures with authority structures within them. And so look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. So what's the Bible say for, you know, the idea of biblical headship in the home? You know, husband is supposed to be the head in the home. How's he supposed to treat his wife? Kindly, and not be harsh with them, right? And so this is an example that, we're going to be able to say, instead of just simply talking in broad terms, oh, husband's abusing his wife, right? Well, the husband has obligations as head and how he properly treats his wife. And if, for example, he's being harsh with her, then that's a problem, right? And this is just, again, an example. And we can, you know, look at other teachings of Scripture to say, what are some sins that are present in this relationship, and how does the Bible have us to deal with them? Of course, in all of these different examples, you see that there's sins that can go both ways, right? People who are under authority can sin against the people in authority, and people who are in authority can sin against the people who are under the authority, and we have to make sure we don't just sort of only listen to one side and one concern. That's not just. So look at verse 21 here. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And so, you know, that's this, don't exasperate them, you know, and discourage them in the result. Harsh or unfair parenting can either discourage them or make them angry in a not good way. But again, you can, you know, children are supposed to show proper obedience. And then down at chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I focused on the people in authority, especially in these verses, just to sort of acknowledge the concern that I think the woke way of thinking is bringing out, right? There's a concern that people in authority abuse their authority to the detriment of those under their authority. And if they're doing things that are described here that authority is not supposed to be doing, then yeah, that's wrong. And the Bible calls it wrong. And if a church and its leadership, if they've ignored sins of superiors to the detriment of the inferiors, I'm using that older language of superiors, inferiors there, right? Then that's wrong of the leadership to do that. So we want to acknowledge that. But again, using the biblical principles of how to address sin. Something that you might do as a little homework in the Westminster Larger Catechism around question 129 in that area. It talks about sins of superiors towards inferiors, and also the other way around, of inferiors towards superiors. And that can be some meaty reflection of biblical principles of some of these issues that it's a different situation when it's just a peer-to-peer, right? And that's part of what the woke concern's bringing out, that we can acknowledge. We know there's a difference in that dynamic, but the Bible addresses it, and we can use biblical principles to address it instead of some of the world's wisdom that is really bringing us away from how the Bible would have us to address. And I think that'll be next week's topic when we think about biblical reconciliation and justice that should be involved in all of that. So, okay. So, again, let's sort of think now of some specific types of abuse. And just sort of, I want us just to look at a few Bible verses that would maybe help us to think more specifically. So, physical abuse, right? Turn over to Leviticus 24:19-20. Again, where we're going now, we're just going to talk about a few different examples of abuse and sort of look at a few Bible verses for them, just to sort of think, how can we, when we hear abuse, I want us to go back to the Bible and say, let's go from this murky idea of abuse to what are some Bible passages that we can think of that would deal with these topics. So as we look at some of these, they're Old Testament case law, and as we talked about before, we can learn from those. We're not necessarily required to implement their civil punishments in exactly this way, but we can learn from them and find applications in our own setting today in terms of general equity. So Leviticus 24, 19 through 20. Okay. It says, if anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done it, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. So, you know, here you have this idea of physical injury. It's something the Bible teaches, right? And there's this principle, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth idea, that has influenced modern justice system. We call it the Lex Talionis principle. And basically that the punishment should fit the crime. And so there's some principles of general equity we can find from here. But, you know, this is just an example of one of many we could go to in the Bible that you can see a physical abuse can be more specifically defined in various ways. Dean, did I see anything on there? Okay. So then another one, physical abuse is one that's used a lot. Another one is sexual abuse, right? There's all sorts of forms of sexual abuse. You can think of various passages that the Bible talks about in terms of rape, for example. And you know, you can look at how, you know, rape is taught against in the scriptures. Here's an interesting one, 1 Corinthians 7. Before we look at 1 Corinthians 7, I'll mention another big passage on this is Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, I'll turn there right now, but a number of different forms of sexual immorality are described there and spoken against. And you know, basically what you walk away from when you read Leviticus 18 is that sex is supposed to be done between husband and wife. And all these other expressions of it would be wrong. And so, you know, you're talking sexual abuse. You have to, you know, right away, there's a bunch of, you know, more specific things that the Bible calls immoral sexually that we can begin to think about and say, this is right, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong, and think biblically about this. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, you know, this is talking about a husband and a wife, right? Are supposed to not abstain for extended periods of time from sexual intimacy, except maybe by way of agreement for a short time. And there's this mutual consent idea there. And, you know, you can use that language of abuse. It can be abusive to deprive your spouse of sex if you wanted to run with the abuse language. But see, abuse is, again, that sort of murky language. You can imagine how sex could be weaponized in a conflict, right? And in a marital conflict. So again, here's a scripture example of when you're talking about some of these things, you go to these different passages and help us to think, you know, what are the proper bounds of expressing sexuality and how that plays out in the marriage and what are wrong and right ways. And so again, taking it from the more murky terms of abuse to getting more into what the Bible teaches about these different things. Verbal abuse. This is one I think that, again, is probably used an awful lot. You know, they were verbally abusing me. And there are some more specific language that I think we probably could hang our hat on here. And I think when we do that, it begins to help us to address it. In fact, I found that in some translations, the word abuse gets translated in meaning verbal abuse, but in other translations, what you might find translated as revile. I remember that's the Bible word, revile. In fact, I looked up one of the Greek words that's translated as revile. And in one of the lexicons, it said, one who intentionally abuses another with speech, and it gave the glosses reviler, slander, abusive person. Interesting that the lexicon used the word abuse there in describing it. But it's the way you might verbally attack, afflict someone with your language. Another similar word is sometimes translated as threaten abusively, and has this idea of just sort of constantly threatening the person. Scoffer is another word we see sometimes in the Bible, scoffer or mocker, to treat someone with contempt or disdain. Let's just look up a few of these here. In fact, we're already in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to 5:11. I didn't have to move my page here. 1 Corinthians 5:11. Sarah Miller, would you read that for us? 1 Corinthians 5:11.
But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one.
Yeah, so reviler is in that list. Reviler. And if you go down into chapter 6 to verse, 10, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. So in these rather list of rather serious sins, reviler is mentioned. And you know, we probably can think of someone. When I say that, I don't mean think of someone specifically that we're all thinking of. I didn't mean it that way. I don't have anyone particular in mind when I said that. We can probably think of people who have people who really were nasty with their language towards others. Unkind, uncharitable, constantly just being mean in their speech. And I think we could say, oh, they're verbally abusing. And that maybe is a fine enough definition. But we could look and say, actually, they're a reviler. And being a reviler is actually a pretty bad thing. We're supposed to speak the truth in love, right? We're supposed to say what builds up, right? We're not to be revilers. Turn over to Luke 6:28. Martha, why don't you read Luke 6:28?
Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you.
Yeah, so here's one in the ESV. It actually uses the word abuse. But if you look in the Greek, this is the word that would be better, maybe more specifically translated as to threaten abusively, is how one lexicon described it. So the idea is people are constantly sort of using threats as a form of a weapon to attack you. And, you know, there are certainly warnings in the Bible. That's different than threatening, right? It's one thing to warn someone like the prophets do of consequences of sin. It's another to sort of use language and weaponize it that you're constantly threatening the person in a way that's really just looking to inflict harm. And so here it says to bless and pray for folks who are doing that to you. You got one, I'll just reference it like 1 Peter 3:14. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make an offense to anyone and ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. It do with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So you see the idea of slandering and reviling. is language that can be sinning against someone. And so again, the point here is using biblical language to go more specific than just sort of using verbal abuse. Let's take it. Can we be more specific? And then what does the Bible say about how to handle those sorts of things? You could think of our time is quickly running away from me, so I'll just mention just a few other little categories. You know, one of the categories you hear described out there is mental abuse or psychological abuse. And maybe you've heard the term gaslighting. You guys heard that's been a popular term lately, gaslighting. They just add it to the dictionary, I think, because it's been used so frequently. The way that the world is using gaslighting is the idea that you act like something is true to someone that's actually not true in order to sort of control them and make them doubt what's actually real and sort of doubt reality. Well, you know, that's an interesting term, but you know, you can be more helpful for us if we think of things like, you know, we're supposed to not lie, right? Put away Ephesians 4:25, put away a falsehood. Each speak the truth with your neighbor. Right? So there's biblical principles that deal with these things. We don't need to add a new word in the dictionary. I'm not opposed to using the word, you know, but we can be more helpful, I think. Go and find some biblical language that helps deal with some of these things. So again, there's a number of different examples. I didn't go anywhere in depth on any of these, but just some examples, broad brush theme.
I noticed in the Old Testament, repeatedly in the law and elsewhere, there is a commandment not to take advantage of or abuse the orphan, the widow, and the alien. So the Lord is super protective of those who are weak and vulnerable. And I do think, I don't know that I see it as much in the New Testament, you can help me with that, but I'm sure it's there. You know, Jesus, people stand behind him and they're protected by that strong, that protective spirit. And of course, in the pro-life universe, this is a very strong motive. It's those who can't speak for themselves, they can't defend themselves. And who's going to protect them? And who's going to save them from either the mental, the physical, the financial, any kind of abuse?
Yeah. In fact, you nailed some of the additional ones that I said. I'm running out of time. I'm not gonna talk about financial abuse. One of the ones is passage in mind, Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, yeah, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt.
Yeah.
Right? There's some of those people groups that have been particularly subject to various forms of being sinned against. Maybe I'll say it that way. And the Bible says, God's got a special heart for those folks, and we ought to as well. And I think it's just, it's like when the world speaks in these things, we want to be able to agree with what we can agree, and then look at how that might then have ramifications for us. You're right, the New Testament maybe doesn't have it in quite the same ways, but there is definitely that idea, like, for example, when Jesus rebuked the practice of saying, the honor I would show my mother and father is Corban, meaning devoted to the Lord. In other words, my widowed mom, who really needs my help, I'm going to go on a mission trip instead of spending time with her and taking care of her. And Jesus says, that's wrong. You got to take care of your mom. Honor your mom, right? And 1 Timothy 5 says, the blood descendants of a widow better take care of mom or grandma first, right? So yeah, those are examples that are definitely still there in the New Testament. James, true religion is visiting widows and orphans in their affliction. So
very good.
Good. So in my 1 minute left, I'm going to set us up for next week on this. Today was an abuse topic. Next week is on matters of justice and biblical reconciliation. But the point being is asserting abuse is not the same as there being abuse. So we have to use biblical principles of justice to try to understand when an accusation comes in, if it's legitimate or not, right? Because if it is legitimate, that's a big deal. We need to deal with it. But if it's not, we need to make sure we don't just accuse and condemn, not just condemn someone who's innocent. And so we need to be thinking then about the justice, how to really handle when these accusations come in, how to handle it properly. Because there's an awful lot of injustice going on, I think, right now in terms of how claims of abuse are handling. And again, I'm sure some of it's because of failures in the past to properly deal with accusations as they come in. And maybe people haven't been given a proper audience. We have to make sure sort of not to be reactionary and sort of throw away justice and trying to react to a way that we've had some maybe failings in some of these areas in the past. So we'll get more into the how do we now, the next step, how do we handle the justice in actually vetting and investigating and dealing with matters, with accusations of abuse and whatnot. So let me close this in prayer. Lord God, thank you for our time together today. And we do pray, Lord, for safety in our flock and that we would have love for one another and that we would put away all sin, Lord, against one another. Lord, help us be growing in these ways. And prepare us now for worship as we take a break. In Jesus' name, amen.